Good morning. You can grab our seats. I'm just going to grab my seat here. Few announcements. We are at Bethany this afternoon at 2 p.m. The Christmas concert is today at 6. As you can see, some of the festivities are beginning, so that's awesome. This Thursday, December 19th, there is a Christmas program at Centerville from 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. Sometimes they have bonfire afterwards. I'm not sure what it entails. I just am mentioning it to anybody that wants to go to the Christmas program at Centerville, 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. on the Thursday, December 19th. I'm thinking that's a Thursday. Sunday worship service next week is at 11. It's Sunday. Annual meeting agenda will be posted next Sunday, so everybody will be able to see it at the back, and it's going to be posted on the website, I believe, the end of this month. Ladies meeting on January 11th, all ladies are welcome. 1 p.m., I believe, is the time. Annual meeting will be January 18th at 1 p.m. Are there any prayer requests? Anybody traveling away during Christmas? So anybody that is traveling, that didn't raise their hand because they're embarrassed, the reason why I ask this is because anybody that's traveling at this time of season, we want to make sure that we're praying for them and they're at the same time that our hearts are with them, and if they're away from Christmas, that we want to acknowledge that we will be praying for all those people that are away from us as the bride. We're order of worship. One, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Hudson will read Zephaniah the prophet, 3:14-20. And rejoice all ye believers is 4. Neil will give us the prayer. And number 33, questioning the stars. And the message Steve will be giving us is Luke 1:46-55. And number 40, angels we have heard on high. Let's begin. Thank you.
The psalm reading for today is Zephaniah 14 to 20. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and praise among all the people of earth, and I will turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord.
Join together for a moment of prayer. Lord, you promise that where two or three are gathered there, you are in our midst. Lord, we ask you now that as we gather today that you would be here with us. It's been brought to my attention that Lynn Bradley has been suffering with some cancer and has requested for prayer, and we come to you, Lord, asking that you would give the needs that need to be filled for her, that you would fill those needs and that you would give her a heart of understanding and she could understand your grace, Lord, through these trials. Lord, we recognize that there is a lot of people in this world who are suffering, and Christmas isn't always the greatest and most happy time. And we ask that you would be with those and people and with their struggles, and whether it be in the hospital or whether they've lost loved ones or whatever the case may be through these days, Lord, that you would be with them. And as we've studied prayer in the last couple of months in the Hope Bible study, we recognize that thankfulness is part of our prayer. And we ask that through this season that you would impress on our hearts that we ought to be thankful. There's lots of things in this world that we may not have, but there's also lots of things that we're glad we don't have, and that may be health struggles or loss of loved ones or whatever the case may be. So, Lord, impress on our hearts that thankfulness that we should also recognize with all the needs that we do have. And let us pray that Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit bless each one of us now at Christmas, and may I be one of the first to say Merry Christmas to everyone. We won't be with you at Christmas, and so just so I don't forget to do that, have the merriest of Christmases. And that merrymaking, we know, is not the merrymaking of the flesh, which we will see plenty of at Christmas parties and so on, but it is the lightness of a joyful heart that is just filled with the love of the Savior and the grace of God and the knowledge that He has come from heaven to be with us, to be with me, and that gives unbounded joy and merriment. Before we read the text for today, I want to go back to a verse that Hudson read. I just think it is worth repeating. Not that he didn't read it very powerfully, which he did, but the 17th verse of that Zephaniah passage reads, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you, over thee, with singing. And that it just is such a powerful statement of what the Lord alone will do, that I just felt that it would be good to reread it because of the impact that it has, especially now when we see what the Lord has done at Christmas time. I'd like to read for a meditation this morning from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And it is known as the Song of Mary. I would call it also the Sermon of Mary. And it's just a few verses from Luke 46 through 55, which we read as follows in Jesus' name. Luke 1, beginning with verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted or raised up them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen or held his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Amen." I don't know how long your prayer list is. I don't know either for sure, but I do know that it fluctuates quite a bit. There's times where there doesn't seem to be anyone in particular that's in need of prayer, maybe only except for myself. And then there's other times where all of a sudden a phone call or a message or something reveals that, oh, the list just got a lot longer and longer and longer. And we fail to even be able to apprehend all of those that we should be praying for. But the ones that come to mind and are brought to our mind and to our attention, as Neil has just done, we pray for. But it sometimes seems as though the list gets longer and longer. And sometimes we wonder, is it possible that the list could grow so large that it may touch the boundaries of the love of God and of the grace of God, of that envelope that we have of his love and grace? And Mary's first words in this message are this. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." My soul makes him bigger. My soul exalts him and honors him. Our soul is the portion within us that is within every person that will never die. It will go to a place of eternal life, known as heaven, or it will go to a place of eternal damnation and destruction, known as hell. But the soul is ever present. The soul of the child of God that Mary has just showed to us makes the Lord bigger and more exalted and more holy, more powerful. The soul of the unbeliever shrinks the Lord out of existence. Either he might be around, but he doesn't do much, but eventually the soul of one who doesn't believe will conclude, maybe there is no God, which of course is the objective of the enemy of our soul. But Mary is saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And I rejoice in those words because we also, in our soul, magnify the Lord. And I pray that if our prayer list or if our needs or our troubles become so large and they're a swelling balloon, that we might realize they can never grow so large that they will touch the boundaries of the love of God. They will always be far short of His love and His grace and His mercy. And I just love her words. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's her ever-living portion. And she says, and my spirit. That's what makes us up in life. Your spirit, my spirit. Is it an upbeat spirit? Is it a downcast spirit? Is it a spirit that is troubled often? Or is it a spirit that rejoices? And she says, not only does my soul magnify the Lord, but my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And I just feel that beautiful message that she delivers to us is one that, especially at Christmas, is important for us to have and to hold. This has been called, probably rightly, Mary's song, or the Magnificat. And it is said that she probably sung the words of the text that we have just read. I don't know, but you could easily picture it when her heart is so full of who the Lord is to her. It struck me this Christmas that there are at least 7 beautiful sermons that precede and surround the birth of Jesus Christ. 3 of them spoken by angels. And can we agree, perhaps, that those 3 must be perfect? 2 by the angel Gabriel, and another by an unnamed angel. But maybe we can agree, if on nothing else today, on one thing, and that is that those would be perfect sermons. There could possibly be no error within those sermons. And then the other 4 are spoken and must be spoken by mortal lips of clay like yours and mine. And the beauty of faith is that we are able to say that those 4 are also perfect. Those 4 spoken by faith, with the faith that has been strong enough to overcome the weakness of doubt and the flesh and the mind, those 4 are also perfect. 7 perfect sermons. And it makes me long for this, that whenever one rises to preach or speaks one-on-one to someone else about heavenly things, may the words be perfect. We self-assess and say, they weren't. And in weakness, sometimes they aren't. Sometimes they are weak, and I wish I would have said that, or I wish a lot of things. But can we believe that when we speak by faith, as Mary is speaking here, there is no error at all, no mistake of human understanding, no misinterpretation? And I pray that when we go into the hearing of God's word, we might go with this anticipation and prayer. Heavenly Father, let me hear a perfect sermon. Even if it is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Even if it's that short. But may that be our prayer, because often we go wondering, well, I wonder what there's going to be, you know. I wonder how this is going to go. Or worse yet, sometimes we arrive pretty sure that it's going to fall well short of perfect, but I'll come anyway. But can we believe that a servant of God, desiring to preach only what God reveals by His Spirit, will preach a perfect sermon. Whether it escapes the lips in perfection, or whether it is only heard in the heart of the hearer in perfection, let there be perfection in the preaching of God's word. We wonder, well, seven sermons. Three cannot be anything less than perfect, spoken by the angels. So why doesn't God have angels speak those sermons all the time? Why does he waste time with a trembling vessel of clay to preach his word and risk that weak words are going to be included in it? Why doesn't he use his angels to preach every sermon, not just a few? And the answer is that as heavenly and as perfect as the angels are, they are incapable of preaching the sermon that Mary preached for us in our text. Why is that? They can have no understanding of what it is to be flesh and blood, fallen flesh and blood. They proclaim what God gives them to proclaim. They go where God sends them to go, but they cannot identify with the experience of you and I here on earth as mortal beings filled with our own flesh and the world, the enemy attacking. They can't understand that. So one had to come that did understand that. And the only way that that could happen was that God must come down to earth in the form of man. Man who had weakness, man who had hunger, man who had all sorts of things that we now identify with. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. So what were the seven sermons? Because they are absolutely beautiful and perfect messages for Christmas. The first one was delivered to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, and it's earlier in the first chapter of Luke. We find that where the angel is sent to him while he is burning incense, as his job was in the temple. And he salutes him, the angel does, by saying, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him," he, John the Baptist, that is, "shall go before him," Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The first sermon of Christmas, delivered by the angel, and after Zacharias questions how this could be, we see that he reveals, "I actually am Gabriel. I am Gabriel." "Who are you, Gabriel?" "You are the one who gave the interpretation of the visions to Daniel hundreds, thousands of years before this. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." And through that, he wanted Zacharias to know that I am the one who is able to predict the future. I can prophesy. God has given that to me to do. I can tell you what is going to happen, as I told Daniel what was going to happen. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord. In other words, no word that is weak or inaccurate can escape from my voice, with my voice. I was going to say lips, but I don't know. Do they have them? We always, like Misha once preached, he says, little wings and so on. We don't know. We don't know. But his voice would not utter anything false because he stands literally in the presence of God. Every word that he has just spoken to Zacharias was true. The second sermon he delivers is actually to Mary, and that is in the first chapter also. That first chapter, it's packed, I'm here to say, of Luke, where in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There is the second sermon. Perfect. Informing Mary of what was going to take place with her. With her. So then, what is the third sermon? Well, there was certainly a third sermon needed because Joseph and Mary were engaged to be married. And one of the greatest shames of a woman at that time was to be pregnant out of wedlock. And one of the greatest shames for a man at that time and this is to discover that your betrothed, the one to whom you are engaged, is pregnant and you don't know how. So there was need for another sermon that needed to be delivered to Joseph. And for that, we go to the first chapter of Matthew, as many of you have already concluded. And we read that sermon. It doesn't say that it was Gabriel this time. It isn't important. But this is an angel that visits him in a dream. And I know that we will doubtless hear much of this scripture later this evening spoken by the children. And when they speak it in faith, it certainly is perfect. It is perfect words, perfect scripture. But there was a need for this, because before they came together, as the 18th verse says, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. And so how beautiful it is that we have God, as he put into place his plan of salvation in Jesus on earth, he did not leave any detail hanging out there, no loose ends. He knew that he needed to visit Zacharias to assure him that in their old age they would have a child. That child would be the one who would be the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And then he needed to visit Mary to explain to her what was going to happen to her. And we notice that he did not say, Mary, would you be interested in what we have in mind? He said, here is what's going to happen to you, Mary. And isn't that a testimony of beautiful submission? When God does not come to us and say, here is what I have in mind for you. What do you, are you interested in what I have in mind? Because we know that in our flesh, the answer will always be, invariably be, no, I'm not interested. Because in our fleshly mind, we can't possibly say, yes, that sounds like a good idea. That sounds great. I'm going to give up my life, my hopes, my dreams, and my ambitions in order that Jesus will guide my every step. I will have no further control over this life of mine. I'll sign up for that. None of us would do that. And neither did the angel Gabriel ask Mary to do that. He said, here is what's going to happen to you. Here is what's going to happen to you. We notice something pretty dramatic, I think, in the sermons that we have heard so far. Zacharias being told that miraculously, you and Elizabeth are going to have a child. You gave up on it years ago. And as Zacharias so kindly put it about his wife, she says, she is well stricken in years. And so we see that he was given that beautiful knowledge that you are going to have a child. You will call his name John. He will go before, he will go ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to save his people. And Mary was given this knowledge. You are going to bear a child. You will call his name Jesus. Your husband will be aware very shortly by tonight. And you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. What question would come to your mind? What question would come to mine? Why? Why? Old country song, Why Me, Lord? I don't think it was especially a religious song that Christofferson sang. Why me, Lord? But the truth is, that's our first question. Why? Someone passes away, and the first question is, why? What did Zacharias and Mary ask? They sure enough asked a question, each of them, the same question, when being presented with these prophecies from the angels. How? That's all they asked. Not why, but how. Showing this, that already in their heart, they had received the message of what was going to happen. But their being failed them to understand how. In Zacharias' case, how can it be? My wife is way past childbearing age. How can this be? Mary, how shall this be? For I know not a man. I am a virgin. And there is a great lesson for us as we walk by faith and led by the Spirit of God, isn't there? And that is, we want to ask why. But maybe it's just better to ask how. How? Because my mind is too small to comprehend. How, Father, you are going to cure so-and-so. How, Father, you're going to work out this horrific family situation. How, Father, you are going to do this or do that. How? But believing by faith that he is capable of doing it, if it is his will. And already, Zacharias and Mary showed, oh, they weren't questioning why. Mary would have had many reasons to. Why are you going to subject me to the ridicule of the people of Nazareth? who will certainly know if they are adept at counting on their fingers that the number of months isn't quite right here for this child to come. I am betrothed, but not married. There's a problem. Why would you subject me to that? But she never asked that question. She said, how? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? So those were the three sermons delivered to Joseph and Mary and Zacharias by angels. And now we venture into the ones that are delivered from mortal lips. The first one is our text, Mary. I guess you could say that Elizabeth had a very short sermon in the verse that preceded our text, two verses, 44 and 45. Elizabeth said, "Lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." That's a sermon of faith too, which Elizabeth very briefly delivered. And then there's Mary's sermon. The next one is the sermon of Zacharias, once his mouth was reopened by God, and his son was born, and the first words he spoke in 9 months were, "His name is John." And then he preached that sermon that's still in the first chapter of Luke that is absolutely beautiful. Because he spoke of Jesus, first of all, and then he spoke of his son, John. "Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, that shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." That is going to be your job, John. You are going to preach the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. That is how you will be giving knowledge of salvation unto the people, his people, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high, from on high, hath visited us. That's Jesus. "To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Though that is the sermon of Zacharias concerning Jesus and John. And then we very briefly go into the next chapter for the last two sermons of Simeon and Mary, or Simeon and Anna. And the one of Simeon is a powerful one, and we spoke of it a month ago, roughly, of how he had been waiting for the consolation of the Lord. He was a man in Jerusalem, and it had been revealed to him that you are not going to die until you have seen the Lord's Christ. And so now he hears that an 8-year-old baby boy is being brought to the temple, and he went there. It was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost. He came by the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, the circumcision, and giving him the name of Jesus, they took him up in his arms. He took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." A light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. You think of it, a man comes, takes your baby, and preaches a sermon like this. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Azershi. As Azer, she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was now a widow of 84 years old. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so even Anna there spoke the message, the sermon of redemption to all those who were looking for redemption, to be redeemed. And that is, I think, a great problem in our day today. How many are looking for redemption? How many are looking to be redeemed, which means I am lost and I need to be redeemed, brought back? How many are there? Far too few in the world today are looking for redemption. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for wealth. They're looking for status. They're looking for power. But are they looking for redemption? And it is unto those that look for redemption, being saved, redeemed, brought back to one with God, that is who this entire message is for. There's another thing that I think is very striking, and maybe it's worth dwelling on for a couple of minutes. How many of these sermons dealt with the gruesome death of Jesus? How many of them were speaking about Good Friday and the fact that our Lord, this baby, would hang on a Roman cross in infamy as a convicted criminal in the eyes of the world? And the answer is not a one. None of these sermons talk about that. And I read these sermons and I think, you folks, you people, you angels, you're leaving out something. Why aren't you talking about the death of Jesus? Why aren't you dwelling on that? It is because the message here at this time is for joy over the life of Jesus and the love of God that sent his only Son into the world to be born in a lowly place and to be a king and a prophet and a priest, redeemer and Lord and counselor and all of the things. These sermons are designed to make the heart rejoice. And spoken by faith, they would have well known that there's a but involved here. But they weren't preaching about that. And how often do we feel that joy needs to have a governor? The governor of an engine will stop it at a certain speed of the engine, an RPM, revolutions per minute, and it's governed so that it can't race too fast. The RPMs can't get too high, and the governor kicks in and flattens it out. And how many Christians are there in their hearts who think that a governor needs to be applied to the engine of faith that God has given to them? Spurgeon once said, maybe more than once, he said, why is it that there are Christians who arrive in the house of the Lord looking like they are checking in to prison? Why is that? And I think that there is oftentimes this desire to put a governor on joy so that we say, it's running good. The engine revs are coming up, oh, but it's going to blow up if I let it keep going, which is probably true in many physical cases. So you govern the engine so it doesn't blow up. But how many are there of Christians who are yes, but, who will listen to the beautiful story of Christmas and in their hearts will say, well, yes, but, they don't know how sinful I am. They don't know how sinful the world is. They don't know just how bad things are or are going to get. So, yes, but. It's a little bit like what I picture living in Seattle, where they say, if you can see Mount Rainier, if you can't see Mount Rainier, it's raining. And if you can see Mount Rainier, it's about to start. And that is the yes, but. There's so many people who are of this yes, but mentality. There was an extended family member of ours, I won't say where, who a number of years ago was having all her children come home for Christmas from a long ways away. And a week before they arrived, she was down in the dumps and miserable. And the question to her was, Auntie, why are you so miserable? Your kids are coming home for Christmas. And she says, yes, but in no time they'll be gone again. Yes, but. Yes, but. And here in these sermons, there was no but. It was yes. Yes, the Lord is doing this. We will reliably come to Good Friday. We know that it has to be. And by faith, they would have known that it had to be. Let's just look quickly. We may even hear this tonight. Isaiah 53, which these people would have been familiar with. Chapter 53 of Isaiah. He is despised and rejected of men, prophesying of Jesus. And acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. They would have known what Isaiah the prophet had said about this coming Jesus. And yet, did it temper the beautiful song of Mary? Did she have this song in her heart with a but I know that? And in Mary's case especially, what if her focus had been on, I'm going to have this child, and before I die, I'm going to lose him. I'm going to lose him in a horrible, gruesome way. But it didn't temper their joy. Zacharias and Elizabeth are having a child, a son. The joy was unbounded. Was it tempered by the fact that he is going to be beheaded by a corrupt and evil king when he is young? No. No, it wasn't. Sometimes when you have children and or you lose children, the question can come, why? Was it worth it? Was it worth it to have a child only to lose them? Would it not have been better if maybe that child hadn't ever been born? And the answer is no. 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 But that is our human mind saying it would have been better if, it would have been simpler if. And those that have raised children to and through adulthood know that, oh, there's times it's a trial, it's a question, it's a worry, it's a burden. When the child is born, Jesus said that the pain of labor is excruciating and intense. But once the child is born, it is replaced with joy that a man-child has been brought into the world. That pain is now gone. And the joy of knowing that another child has been brought into the world is there. That's the joy that these people had and these sermons carried. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And maybe we'll we'll close with this because I know time is moving on. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Think of that. There is where her heart was so full of joy and rejoicing. That God has looked on lowly me and has put me in a place where I will be called blessed. And he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Her joy was unbounded. And that is why this song of Mary had to be a solo. It wasn't made for a choir. It wasn't made for a group. It was made for Mary because her heart was captured by this, that he that is so high, so mighty, so powerful has looked at me, little old me. And that's why I pray that each of you at Christmas will have the same song in your heart that is not for a choir, but is only for you to be able to say, he that is mighty has regarded me. From the heights of his glory, he saw me. He chose me. He has come to me. He has saved me. That's individual. That is intensely individual. There's no hiding in a group with this song. This was Mary's song of pure and unadulterated joy. And then she finishes off with just a few verses. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them that are of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has holpen, held, lifted up his servant Israel in remembrance of this mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. She understood that she was now preaching beyond herself and saying, this is what he has done. The high and mighty he brings down, the lowly in heart he brings up, the hungry he fills, the rich he sends empty away. And you notice her tense here. Her tense is the same one that Isaiah used, because he used the past tense hundreds of years before Jesus arrived. And already he was saying, surely he has borne our griefs and sorrows and so on. She uses the past tense, even though her baby child had yet to be born. She's speaking in the past tense because faith told her it was as good as done. It was done. This is God's plan. And therefore, I will not say he may fill the hungry with good things. He says he has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. There is the beauty of it also. Faith says it is done. It is finished. And even though it was far from it when Mary was singing this song, she knew it was done because it was God's will and God's way. I mentioned that nobody was talking about the death of Jesus in these sermons, but there's one little error in saying that, and that is in the Sermon of Simeon. If we go back to that as we close, I think it is very important. He said that in the 35th verse of the second chapter, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy soul also, speaking to Mary. Saying it to Mary, a sword is going to pierce your soul also, in order that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. How many times have we read that? How many times have we said, huh? That's interesting. I'm not sure what that means. What does that mean? What that means is this. I, Simeon, am going to tell you, Mary, that as a result of having this child, there is coming a day when your heart will feel like it got pierced with a sword as she watched him on Good Friday die on the cross. A sword shall pierce your own soul also. And that is going to happen so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What are the thoughts of many hearts? The thoughts of many hearts are, no one needs to die here. No blood needs to be shed. No sacrifice needs to be made. No death is necessary. And we know that from the very beginning, death was always necessary. The Sunday school kids remember, what were Adam and Eve clothed with by God after he took away the fig leaves? He clothed them with coats of skins, which meant an animal or more had died. And right from then, there was always a sacrifice of blood necessary in order for salvation to take place. The thoughts of many hearts today are, I don't need to sacrifice anything. I don't need to believe in this blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It sounds gross. I will be a good person. I will make sure that God can't be too displeased with me when he tallies it all up at the end. But don't talk about blood and things like that. And here Simeon was preaching on a day where blood had been shed. I was not remembering what the circumcision of me was like, lo, those long years ago, but I'll guarantee you it was not bloodless. And the circumcision of Jesus was even at a time, even there, where there was a little bit of blood that was shed. And it was certainly necessary. It was certainly just. And therefore, Simeon wishes to tell Mary that a soul is going to pierce your soul also in order that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. These hearts that think that there is no sacrifice needed, those hearts that think that I will deal with God on my terms, I will live my life, and I will ask him to help me with it, as opposed to sacrificing my entire life in order that I might live in his life and in him. And many hearts do not believe that. And that's where it's a precious thing when Simeon says the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Let those thoughts be revealed. And let us by faith know that now at Christmas time, we can joy fully, without a governor, in the beautiful message of the birth of Jesus Christ. Tonight, when the young people are here ministering and preaching and singing to us, none of us will be sitting there going, oh, yes, but, no. We will be saying, yes. Yes, that is the nature of our loving and eternal God. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with number 40.